Thank you, Manny, for your wonderful words, for getting the conference off to a good start. And I think that the magnitude of grace, as you were so eloquently putting it, is in reverse proportion to the magnitude of our sin. And that's why you wanted me to start out this conference by looking at the heart of our problem, which is really the problem of our heart. It reminds me of an old book, a medieval book actually, one of the few medieval books we can really recommend, Why God Man by Anselm. And Anselm actually writes in the book a dialogue, and he himself is the seasoned pastor who's counseling a new, seeking, perhaps young disciple. And the young disciple's name is Bozo. Sounds like he has a little bit to learn, right? Bozo. And Anselm keeps trying to press on him just how great grace is, but Bozo just can't grasp the greatness of it. And at one point, Anselm gets frustrated with him, and he says, Bozo, your problem is you don't understand the magnitude of your sin against the holy God, so you can't appreciate the magnitude of grace. And I'm afraid that that's true of millions of people who say lightly, easily, I'm a Christian, but they neither know the magnitude of their sin nor the magnitude of grace. So I want to bring this message to you based on the fact that this magnitude of sin is actually a fitting way to begin a conference, to see our need for the gospel and for grace is germane to receiving that grace by faith. We once had a youth group or a youth camp conference on the five solas. And I was asked to start the camp by talking about total depravity. And I thought to myself, you know, why start a camp? I mean, my people hear that all the time about the magnitude of our sin from the pulpit. And a youth camp starting out with total depravity? But I preached a sermon on total depravity. The next day, one of our deacon's wives came up to me with her son, and she said, I want you to meet my brother. And of course, I knew it was her son. So I kind of went, yeah? Well, she said, yesterday, God used that message to so convict him of sin and lead him to Christ. Then now he's not only my son, but he's my brother as well. And that young man was converted under that message. He became a leader among the youth until today. Well, now today he's a deacon in our church. But it came under a sermon about the depravity of man. So I pray God that in this talk, something of that Holy Spirit, that he would rend the heavens and come down and show us the magnitude of our sin, and cry out for the magnitude of grace so that we could say sola gratia with heart and soul and mind and strength. So I want to preach to you in this address from 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17. Let me read these words. We'll go to prayer and then we'll begin. 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now Unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, we are unholy sinners. We need thy holy grace. Come with thy Holy Spirit and do that holy work, that work of resurrection from the dead for those who are yet unsaved in our midst, and that renewal of our deep convictions about our sin and about thy grace among those who are saved, that more and more we may be sin haters, Christ lovers, grace embracers, and holiness pursuers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to look with you at five things. I tell my students never more than 4 points to a sermon. Well, here's a 5-point sermon. Five things. And I tell my students, try to have the points be fairly equal in time, but this sermon is going to, about 60% of my time is going to be on point one. But I have a purpose for that. And I have a purpose for telling you ahead of time, because you think I'm never going to quit if I'm still on point one. But the last 4 points will be more rapid. But this text actually brings to us the essence of the gospel through the lens of the chief sinner of whom Paul says that he was, through the lens of our depravity. So I'm going to look at 5 thoughts. First, the gospel's content. Second, its reliability. Third, its universality, worthy to be accepted of all. 4, its pattern. And 5, its purpose. The gospel's content, reliability, universality, pattern, and purpose. What is the gospel? When you think of grace, and you think of gospel, and you think of Christ's promises, and you think of Christ himself, the Puritans would say these are all nearly synonyms of each other. Because all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. Christ is the sum and substance of the gospel, and therefore Christ is the great meritor and keeper of grace for his people. So the gospel, as you probably know, derives from the Greek word euangelion, from which we receive, of course, the English word evangel. So when we speak about evangelism, we are involved in gospeling, spreading the gospel of God's grace. Now the prefix EU means good. If you have a eulogy, you're saying something good about someone. If you speak of euphonics, you mean a good sound in music. And angel comes from which we get the word angel. An angel means messenger or news that is brought. So the gospel is good news that is brought. Now, originally, that referred to any kind of good report or message, particularly in the context of military engagements. What would happen in ancient times without our modern communication systems? There'd be people standing on the walls of a city who would be looking out every day for a reporter in a nearby battle to come running to the city to bring news of how the war was going. If that runner seemed to run with much freedom and seemed to run with joy and liberty, you see, the message went out, how beautiful are the feet of him that brings the good news. And the word would go around the city, our soldiers have won the battle. But if the runner comes kind of dragging his feet and looks discouraged, you see, the news would go out, there's bad news, we've lost the battle. And so Paul picks up on this in Romans 10, doesn't he? He says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, the victory in Christ, the good things, the grace of God. It's the best news ever to proclaim. And you see, a preacher is a herald of this gospel. Every Sunday he gets in the pulpit. He's the bringer of that good news that there's grace for the greatest of sinners, for hell-worthy sinners, for chief sinners, for people riddled with total, radical, pervasive depravity. That is the gospel of God's grace. Now, Jesus began preaching by announcing this good news that it was inseparable with his kingdom, which was at hand. And he illustrated that in a variety of ways, not the least of which was his famous parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Later New Testament authors move now this word gospel further to embrace Christ himself, so that Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. Who he is and what he has done is the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the king. So it's in that context, you see, that Paul begins this classic text, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is the gospel, the good news. So Paul's focus is on Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the Lord's anointed, the only Savior. It's not ultimately, you see, about us or our experience even of him, but the gospel is ultimately about him. It's not about utopias. It's not about anything we have to do. He did not come to prepare salvation for us. He did not come to induce us to save ourselves or to help us to save ourselves or to enable us to save ourselves. The text says Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He did the whole work from A to Z. He presents the gospel as a white robe righteousness of which he stitched every single stitch in that robe. Not one stitch is to be done by you. The gospel is not about good advice, you see. It's good news. It's happened. The gospel is a proclamation through the blood of Christ, a proclamation that salvation is entirely completed by Jesus Christ once for all. Recently, there was a man in Kalamazoo, Michigan, where I grew up, who passed away. And my father was a ruling elder in the church I grew up in for 40-some years. We had a very small home. People would come over and see my father. He'd sit out in the driveway with him in the car to counsel because there's no place to have privacy in the home. And many, many a night, I walked out to play ball with my brothers, and I saw him in the car with this man when he was a young man. Now, fast forward about 45 years, and this man died, but he had a sister in our congregation. So when he died, I asked her, because he struggled for years and years to find full assurance of faith in Christ. So I asked her, did he ever come? I'm really curious. Did he ever come to full assurance of faith? Well, she said, I'll tell you what happened the night he died. A nurse walked in, and the nurse said, Peter, I'm going to have to give you some more blood. And he said, oh, it's not needed. All the blood I've ever needed has been given for me 2,000 years ago. I had my answer. He was resting in the blood. He had full assurance of faith. You see, the wonder of the gospel, Paul says, is that he came to save. He came from the heights of heaven's glory to be the Savior to people who are sinners sunk in the deepest depths of corruption, shame, and misery. He came. The words sound so simple, don't they? But they're so profound. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish divine, said, "My salvation is my Lord's second greatest miracle." And what's the first? He came. The incarnation of the Son of God. He came into the world, into a rebel world, a sinful world, a world that says, "Depart from us, Lord. We do not desire the knowledge of thy ways." He came into a world that was intent on ungodding God, into a world that hates God and Christ. Into that world, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And into that world, God sent his only begotten Son to save rebels like you and me. Think about that a moment. I've got one son, two daughters. I wouldn't give my one son to any of you. And your friends, God gave his only begotten, pure, holy Son who was in his bosom from all eternity past for enemies and rebels to save them through his own suffering and his own death. Where do you find a love that even begins to compare to that? That's what John says in 1 John 3:1, right? From where does such a love come that we should be called the sons of God? We rebels. Why in the world would God ever love sinners? He didn't give the fallen angels a chance to be saved. Or he didn't declare salvation to them. They failed. We failed. Why would God love us? Well, because he loved you. But why did he love you? Well, because he loved you sovereignly, graciously, from all eternity. You can't get beyond the headwaters of that gracious, sovereign love. He came, Paul says, to save sinners. You see, that's who you are. That's who I am. That's our name. Rebels, sinners. Sometimes people say to pastors, and I've heard it many times in my life, "Well, I don't think God could save someone like me. I mean, if you knew how bad I was," and I always say to them, "Well, are you a sinner?" "Oh, I am, a terrible sinner." Well, who did he come for? He came for sinners, not for the righteous, but for sinners. Spurgeon said, "People have often come up to me and said, 'Why me? Why would he have mercy on me?' And I just look them right in the eye and say, 'Why not you? Are you daring to say you're not a sinner?'" He came for sinners, you see. We are failures. We are rebel failures because we've not lived up to the purpose for which God put us in this earth, which is to glorify him. And to glorify him, we also need to live perfectly, don't we, really? Now we have that perfection in Christ, not in us. But you see, in our original creation, we had to live perfectly if we were going to merit eternal life. And we've all failed. No one's loved God above all every moment of his life. No one's loved his neighbor as himself every moment of his life. No one's fulfilled the law. In fact, by nature, we're such sinners that we have never not sinned for one second. You know, when the Lord began to convince me of my sin when I was 14 years old, and it was very intense, it was overwhelming, I still thought I was going to make myself so holy. I remember getting on my knees once and saying, "Lord, if you give me a little more time, I'll be as holy as the angels in heaven." And then one day, the Lord showed me powerfully that my problem wasn't with all those sins that exude from me, but my problem was in the heart with the sin that was within me, my original sin, that prevented me from ever loving him above all and ever loving my neighbors myself. And so I saw the hopelessness of self-salvation poignantly and vividly from this truth that I had never one second of my life, not one tick of the clock, not sinned, because I had never lived up to the purpose of glorifying God through loving him above all and loving my neighbor as myself. We are always sinners by nature. So what does pervasive depravity, or it's also been called total depravity or radical depravity, what does it really mean? Well, it means, of course, that we're hell-deserving demeritors of the grace of God, and we are corrupt before God because of our original and actual sin in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. And because of this corruption, we can neither erase our demerit nor do anything to merit the saving favor of God. Often people say, "What is grace?" And the answer they give is the unmerited favor of God. That's too weak. It's actually the demerited favor of God, which God can only exercise through the expense of his own son. That's why that little acronym for grace is so good, don't you think? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. But why is it have to be so totally God? Why is real, vital Christianity the only religion in the world that teaches salvation is entirely of God? Isn't that an exaggeration? No. It's biblical. It's biblical because of the magnitude of our depravity. So let me give you five quick things that really get at the heart of depravity here. The first is this: total depravity is always inseparable from sin. Sin. And sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in our action, our attitude, or our nature. Either by doing or being what we should not do or be, we call that sins of commission, things we commit, or by not doing or not being what we should do or should be, which is called sins of omission, not doing the things we should do. Sin means missing the mark, the target that God has created us to aim at, always missing the bullseye, always shooting in the wrong direction. It means transgressing God's boundaries. It means disobedience. And every life, yours and mine included by nature, has missed the target of obedience, missed the target of glorifying God. We have all transgressed the lines of God's prohibition. Every life has disobeyed the voice of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's number one. Total depravity is inseparable from sin. Number two, like sin, total depravity is primarily inward, an inwardness that stems back to our profound and tragic fall in Adam. As Jesus said, the very heart of man is the problem, not by the things we put into our mouths with our fingers. Don't defile a man, Jesus said, but it's that from within the heart that defiles a man. So that even the very desire to sin is sin. And that goes all the way back to Adam, where our forefathers, based on Romans 5, 12 through 21, said so profoundly and so simply, the guilt of Adam's sin as our representative is imputed to every one of us, and the pollution of that sin is passed on from Adam through our genealogy, through our parents, down to us, so that the pollution of Adam's sin is inherited by every one of us. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, David says. In sin did my mother conceive me. So by nature, from within, Sin naturally lives within us. Our natural habitat is sin. That's why no one here ever had to, if you have children or grandchildren, you never had to teach one of them how to sin against any one of the Ten Commandments. It just all comes very, very naturally. So our original sin lies at the heart of our depravity. And when the Holy Spirit shows us that, you see, that heart of depravity is what becomes our greatest burden. Martin Luther pictured it so well. He said, it's like a man's beard. He said, I shave in the morning and I think, now I've got it. Now there's no more hair in my face. Problem solved. Next morning, there it is again. You see, it comes from within and the roots go out. It keeps coming back again and again, and you can't root it out. That's why our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God, Isaiah says. So here's the double problem. We got a bad heart. And because of the bad heart, we have a bad record. And from out of the natural heart, we can spew nothing but sin. Oh, yes. Some common outward civic good. But from within, even that is coming out of corrupt motives. You see, sin is primarily inward. And thirdly, pervasive depravity or total depravity means that whenever we get a true look at ourselves as human beings, fallen, polluted in Adam, there is something terribly wrong, not only with who we are inwardly, but there's something terribly wrong with every part of us. Doesn't mean we're devils. Doesn't mean we're animals. It doesn't mean that we're always as bad as we could be. If that were the case, we'd all be killing each other right now. But every part of us, there's not a single part of us that God can look at, whether it's our will, which is in bondage, or our conscience, or our affections, or our soul, that God can never look at us and say, now that part is good. Every part of us is stained with sin. So total depravity does not mean that an unregenerate person is wholly evil in everything that he does, but rather that nothing he does is ever wholly good. By God's restraining grace, we are restrained sometimes from committing the very sins that we think about. So we could be worse, we could put them all into action. But you see, the point is, in total depravity, is that every part of us is alienated from God by nature. Which leads me to number four. Pervasive depravity means that sin lords itself over our lives by nature. We are slaveaholics because we are sinaholics. By nature, you see, Paul says in Romans 6, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants, the word here is slaves, his slaves ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You see, a slave is his master's property. He has no time of his own, no property of his own, no talents of his own, no wealth of his own, no single moment of his life he can say, now this is mine, and my master has no rights over this moment. His every moment and his every movement and his every talent and his every possession belongs to his master. Now Paul is saying, by nature, sin is our master. Sin lords itself over you. Sin plays the king in you. Sin is in control. Sin is the absolute despot. And yet sin is so smart, giving the impression all the while that you are free and in charge of your own destiny. Every person in the world by nature is a slave of sin. If you're an unconverted person sitting here right now, you see, you are in the grip of sin. I know it's a staggering thought. It's a convicting shock to our complacency that everything of us and about us by nature belongs to sin. But it's true. And you can't profoundly appreciate the gospel till you see your own hopelessness. of ever saving yourself. Our silences belong to sin. Our omissions belong to sin. Our talents belong to sin. Our actions belong to sin. Our every facet of every personality belongs to sin. Sin owns us. Sin dominates us. We are servants. We are slaves of sin. My unsaved friend, you are a sinaholic and you need help. Yes, you need more than help. You need renovation. You need resurrection from the dead. You are a slave this very day. If Jesus Christ is not your treasure, your Lord, your Savior, you're a slave in your bed tonight. You're a slave even when you pray. You'll be a slave to sin until God's almighty power raises you from spiritual death and opens your blind eyes and unstops your deaf ears and breaks the chains of depravity that enwrap you. And then number five, the final thing I want to say about sin and depravity here is this: the wages of sin is death. If you serve sin, you receive its wages. This is a moral universe. You sow a seed of sin, you'll reap the harvest of judgment. You sow the wind of unbelief, you'll reap the whirlwind of destruction. Sin has a harvest. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And judgment is always imminent. There's a moment when God sends in the bill, when there's an account, and we have to render that account before him, which will include every sin we've ever committed. And we must pay the bill, and we have nothing to pay with. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Physical death is utterly unavoidable. Spiritual death, the rending apart of our soul from God, will last forever in hell. If we don't repent and believe the gospel, if God doesn't save us. And then there's eternal death, where soul and body are separated from the favor of God in eternal destruction. And there's not even common mercy. But God pours out his wrath without mixture because God hates sin. God hates sin. But you see, this is just the wonder of the text over against this magnitude of sin, this disaster that we call sin. Paul says, Christ came to save sinners. That's why he came. He came to deal with sin on a cosmic scale. And the only way he could do it was by being God at the same time as he was man, to sustain his humanity as he bore the price of sin. As he brought in that double obedience, as John Calvin put it, that we had to have brought in for us the two things that we can never do for ourselves that have to be done for us, those two things Jesus does for sinners so that they can stand through gracious faith, accepted in the Beloved, before God on the judgment day. And the one thing is he obeys the law perfectly. We call that his act of obedience. He obeys the law perfectly. So he did love God above all and his neighbors himself. All 33 years he lived here on this earth. Not for himself. He was perfect anyway. He had nothing to prove. But he did it as a substitute for all those who would come to trust in him alone for salvation. And you see, the second thing was, he had to pay for all our sin. And so on the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, at Gabbatha, and on Golgotha, you see, in a short, compressed period of time, God was pressing down upon him the essence of all the hell that all his people would have deserved forever if they were not in Christ. And he, being infinite God, sustained his humanity through that until he could say, "It is finished," and lay down his head and give up the ghost to pay the whole price, to drink the cup of God's wrath against sin to its bottom bitter dregs. And what a price that was. You know, today, if you go to Golgotha in Israel, it seems just a little bit touristy. It seems quite clean at the cross. And you stand there in awe, you stand there in humility, that your Savior hung there for the likes of you. But 2,000 years ago, it wasn't a clean place. It was an ugly place. It was atrocious, revolting. Everything about it had an odious look. There was no attempt for order and harmony and decency on Golgotha. There were three crosses, dingy, blood-stained, supporting three naked bodies, ghastly and blood-stained, a place of shame, a place of cursing. Every insult was heaped on the man on the middle cross, your Jesus. The soldiers, the spectators, the priests, the elders in their holy robes of office, all were hurling their abuse upon him. And only one voice was raised on his behalf, that of a despicable thief, soon to die. The pure-minded women were silent. The terrified disciples who loved him played the coward. Most of them had fled for their lives. Stand with me just for a moment. If you want to know the enormity of sin, stand with me for a moment. These last 3 hours of Jesus' agony, forsaken by all, forsaken by his Father. He cries the cry of dereliction, wrung from his lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken by the religious world, forsaken by the political world, forsaken by the secular world, forsaken by the devils of hell who came upon him. It's like one old forefather said, the traps of hell were unloosed and all the devils, as it were, came upon him. No angel to comfort him, no voice opening the heavens and saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Forsaken by heaven, forsaken by earth, forsaken by hell, forsaken even by nature, even the sun would not shine upon him. He went into the Holy of Holies. He pulled the curtain back. He trod the winepress alone. His soul was poured out even unto death for your sin, for my sin. Oh, the enormity of sin. Oh, the enormity of grace. What Jesus went through was unspeakable. The unclean place, the passions of the mob, the agonizing sufferings of the soul, and above all, the experience of forsakenness in his humanity as the God-man. Who can measure the heinousness, the price of sin? And then to think that the Father loved you, dear believer, so much that he gave his Son to that, and that the Son gave himself to that, and that the Holy Spirit gave himself to renewing your heart and making you a new creation on the basis of the Son, so that you by faith might believe in Christ alone for salvation. God is a God who's in the sinner-saving business. He delights to save sinners. Christ Jesus came for this purpose, to save sinners. Well, that's point one. Gospel's content. Now, secondly, the gospel's reliability. Very quickly now, the gospel's reliability. Faithful is this saying. Faithful is this saying. What does Paul mean here? Well, we have something a little bit like it in English. Paul uses this expression 5 times, by the way, in his epistles. And it's sort of like saying today, as surely as there's a sun in the sky, this is really true. It's like saying, this is something that absolutely beyond the shadow of a doubt cannot not be true. You might say it this way, always reliable is this saying that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Grace is always reliable. Salvation is always reliable. The gospel is always reliable because Christ's coming to save sinners is always reliable. So the word faithful here is like a granite rock. And in the Greek language, it stands at the beginning of the sentence as if we're to underscore the whole sentence to follow, as if we're to say, pay attention. Here's something that is always true. Here's something that cannot fail. The gospel cannot fail, even for the greatest of sinners. Chief sinner, I am chief sinner, says Paul. He didn't say I was only. I was, but I still am in myself, apart from grace. Now, why does Paul take such pains to stress the reliability of the gospel? Well, he wants to convict unbelieving hearts of the sureness of this gospel, that even the most wicked person, not just in this audience, but throughout all of California, could be saved, you see, by this gospel. Because the reliability doesn't rest in something of me, but it rests in the character of God. It cannot fail. It cannot fail. And that's why Luther wrote to Erasmus in The Bondage of the Will, Erasmus, I've got to give you credit for one thing. Even though you stand up for the free will of man as being contributory to his own salvation, I got to give you credit. You see, unlike most others, where the real issue lies. Unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue, the essence of the matter in dispute. And you've not wearied me, Luther writes to Erasmus, with irrelevancies about the papacy and purgatory and indulgences and such like trifles. But you see that the real issue is this. Too bad you're on the wrong side, Erasmus. The real issue is man's will free or is it bound? Is his will also totally depraved? Or is there something in man that can save himself? And if there's something in man that can save even 1% of himself, we never know if we're really saved because we can fail that 1%. That's what Luther struggled with over and over and over again. That's why he crawled upstairs and he slept on cement and he tried to do, as he said, if monkery could get me into heaven, this monk would have been there long ago, because he did everything to try to get to heaven. But you see, it's only pure, one-sided, sovereign, unconditional, free grace, sola gratia, that can bring me to heaven through the atoning blood and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That is a faithful gospel, because it doesn't just set out the possibility to be saved depending on your act of your will. No, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. Sinner, come today, come now, just as you are, and cast all your sins at his feet and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. But also Paul wants to relieve those who are groaning under sin, to relieve those who think that there's no way they can be saved. The gospel is Jesus, my friend, and the promises of God are all yea and amen in him. So the gospel is absolutely sure. It's based on the oath of God. God himself is the warranty of the gospel. That's why, no matter who you are, you have a warrant, you have a right to come to this Christ, to flee to him, to cast your sins upon him. It lies in the trustworthiness of the word of God and the gospel itself and bleeding Emmanuel himself. From head to toe, he bled. He bled internally, the forsakenness of his Father. But he was bleeding from his head, from the crown of thorns, from his side, from his back, from his hands, from his feet, to give crystal clear evidence of God's willingness to save sinners. And now he says, behold, here I am. The way of salvation is open. The cup of wrath has been drunk to the full. There's a full and free way available. 100% reliable way in Jesus Christ to be saved. Faithful is the saying. And then thirdly, there's a universality about the offer of this gospel. It is worthy to be accepted of all, Paul says in our text. Worthy to be accepted of all. says that Paul says, I want the whole of mankind to accept, not by your self-acceptance, you see, but by grace. By grace, Timothy, I accepted it. By grace, you accepted it. By grace, the Ephesian congregation has accepted it. Oh, that all humanity would accept it. Paul is saying, the gospel is worthy. Worthy here is the sense of weighty, valuable, so valuable. It's worthy to be accepted of all. Now, the Arminians today have rather hijacked that word, accept Christ. And by it, they mean, of course, by an act of your own will, that you produce actually something that is good in your own strength, and you become contributory, even if it's just a little bit, to your own salvation by an act of your own will. Jonathan Edwards also used the word accept Christ often, but he meant it in the terms of God's grace making you willing to surrender to God's terms of salvation, which are totally sola gratia. You see the difference. And what I'm saying to you is I don't think we should let the Arminians hijack that word from the Reformed. Luther said, being saved is going lost, totally lost at the feet of Jesus and receiving his gospel truth from Calvary, from the Father's right hand to be my life, my salvation, my treasure, and my all. You see, in the gospel, because the gospel is actually effectual, because Christ does it all, the gospel is actually stronger than an invitation. It's stronger than an Arminian invitation. The gospel is actually a command to repent and to believe. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. It's a dreadful thing not to surrender to the gospel, not to accept the gospel. Peter said, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? And Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, that the same Christ who now stands before you in the garments of the gospel will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief of the gospel is the most serious act of disobedience that you can ever commit in the sight of an almighty and holy God. It's the capital sin against our Creator and our God. The most dangerous thing we can do in life is not believe the gospel, which is worthy, Paul says, of being accepted of all, even by the chief of sinners. Which leads me to thought four, the gospel's pattern. Now, Paul says he was the absolute chief of sinners. And he says in verse 16, my salvation is a pattern for those to come. I'm saved by grace alone. This is God's pattern. This is the way God works. Now, does that mean that every single person who comes to faith in Christ actually feels deep in his soul that I am the very chief sinner? Well, John Bunyan said, actually, Paul got it wrong there because he didn't know John Bunyan yet, because Bunyan said, I am the chief of sinners. And there's a sense, even if we've grown up and we've lived an outwardly wicked and rebellious life and we tried every sin in the world, there's a sense in which when those people get saved, they have no trouble saying that at all. But what about if you grew up in the church and you're pretty decent, you see? Well, but still, when you come to God and you're emptied of your own righteousness, you just feel like, I've sinned against so much better light. I'm the chief debtor to God. He's been so good to me, and I've resisted him so long, you see. That's how I felt when I was saved as a teenager. No one had such privileges as I did. In fact, when I was 13 years old, I convinced myself, my dad was very strict, and the church was very strict, and I didn't care for it. And I convinced myself in my rebellion, my internal rebellion, my parents never heard a beep of me about it. But I was convinced that I was one of the top 10 young people in the entire world that was the most unfortunate because I was in such a conservative environment. And then when God convicted me of sin and showed me the depravity of my heart and brought me to know the gospel and flooded my soul with the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, I remember going to bed one night and saying, you know what? I think I'm one of the top 10 most blessed young people in all the world. I have such God-fearing parents. I have such a godly community around me. And it was just, the whole thing was reversed, you see. I was the chief debtor. And becoming the chief debtor is becoming the chief sinner too, in a way, isn't it? You see, this is the beauty of the gospel. You become a pattern for those who follow. What does that mean? Well, it means that I can say to you freely today, if God can save me, he can save any one of you. If he can save me only by the blood of Christ, he can save any one of you. He can save any one of your children. And this pattern, you see, makes you know your own heart better than anyone else's because you can't see inside anyone else's heart what a sinner you are and what a sinner you still are. Romans 7, the good that I would, Paul says, I find myself not doing the evil that I wouldn't. I find myself doing, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Sometimes I'm sitting at my study desk and I've actually hit the desk with my fist and said, how can I still sin against a God who's so good to me? It grieves me that sin so often crops up its ugly head. Paul says, but I'm a pattern. I have this holy struggle against sin, but I'm a pattern for everyone to come. I'm still saved by the grace of God. What a wonder, what a glory, what a beautiful thing the gospel is. See, God, if you're saved, God will keep showing you your sin, but that's just to keep showing you his grace, keep showing you his gospel, keep you encamped at the foot of Calvary. Like Calvin said, it's an oxymoron to encamp your soul at the foot of Calvary and be proud of yourself. Because a proud Christian and a humbled Christ cannot mix together. So what Paul's doing in verse 16 is he's setting himself up like a jeweler who takes a diamond and puts it against a black backdrop so that the beauty of the diamond shines. Paul says, I am the black backdrop, but my God has shown his light in me. And now I'm a light in the midst of this dark background. Now I am like a broken clay pot. And through my clay pot, God shines with his grace like a bright diamond in me through the gospel. What a pattern. Ask God to make you, keep you as a pattern of the gospel so that people can see Christ in you and through you, and hear about him from you. And finally, Paul, at this point, he's so overwhelmed with the gospel, he just breaks out into doxology, which is my last thought, the gospel's purpose. Verse 17, now, not just in heaven one day, but now, here and now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. You see, Paul, it's like, grateful love is like fire in the bones, you know. It's got to come out. This flame of burning love has got to be expressed. I will praise the Lord, he says, and I will do it now. Reminds me of Isaac Watts, doesn't it? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were our present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's a fire in the bones. Now unto the King. Oh, the gulf between the two of us. The King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, and me, the chief of sinners, and this King loves me. The gulf has been bridged by grace, and the only fitting response is doxology. The King pardons rebel, Oh, bring it as good news to every people and every tongue and every tribe. He will never lose his kingdom. He will never abdicate his kingdom. He will never cease to reign. He lives at the Father's right hand. He will never die. The King is eternal. He is immortal. He gives life to dead souls. He's invisible, yet the Holy Spirit has given us eyes to see him. He's the only God there is. All the gods of the nations are nothing, but our God is the eternal, invisible, immortal King. This is Paul's doxology. He bursts into worship because you can't do anything else when you see the enormity of grace over against the enormity of sin. And the beauty, when you break out into wholehearted praise of God, is that there's never a time like that in your life when you'll feel more complete than when you're praising God. Because God made you to praise him. That's when you'll feel complete. That's when you'll feel, by the grace of God, you're hitting the bullseye. You were created to glorify him. In doxology, we find real happiness and victory over sin and power to go on with our witness. A person without praise to God is miserable. So let me close by saying this. For 35 years about, Paul had lived in sin. 20 years after that, he wrote the words of our text. Is there someone sitting here this afternoon, maybe a middle-aged man or a middle-aged woman, who's had enough of sin? Who's had enough of trying to make yourself right with God? Isn't that time for you to truly begin to live and to love and to praise? Turn to the Lord. Fall at his feet. Son of David, have mercy on me. And don't rest until you too can say, this is my faithful saying, accepted by me with all my heart, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save me, even the chief. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this incredible, incredible gospel. Oh, what sinners we are. Oh, what a Savior thou art. We thank thee, Lord, that thy Saviorhood is greater than our sinnership, that thy righteousness is greater than our unrighteousness, that thy keeping power is greater than our destroying power. We thank thee that sin is no longer our master, no longer has dominion over us, that we are no longer sinaholics. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is now our master and our king. Oh, now unto the King, immortal, eternal, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.